here back off this slide just for a minute. And that just shows us God is working. And I know some of us, as we go through this this coronavirus thing with all this different stuff going on, sometimes it's hard for us to see God at work. And if that ain't proof for you guys, then I don't know. I don't know what is. We're going to be in 2 Samuel. Thank you for getting back there. I'm sorry that that was kind of out of order. He's going to yell at me after service. That was supposed to be before praise and worship. But thank you for being flexible back there, guys. And so as we get to 2 Samuel, go ahead and find that. We're gonna cover chapter 2 today. And of course, the title of today's message is A House Divided. And if you've watched any news, then you see that that's exactly where we're at today. I mean, think about Republicans versus Democrats, black versus white, male versus female, and even in some households, parents versus children. And so the more that we are divided as a nation, the more that we're divided as a church, the more that we are divided even as a home group, we are destined to fail. In fact, Jesus said, right, and you probably know the end of this, a house divided can't stand, right? A nation divided can't stand. A people group, a church divided can't stand. In fact, he says that in Luke 11:17. As he was casting out demons, he knew the scribes and the Pharisees. He knew their thoughts, and he replied to them for their thoughts. He said, knowing their thoughts, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And so as we are in the midst of a divided nation, as we are in the midst of, not here, but church-wide, the division in churches, as we are, hopefully not, but maybe some of us are, battling in the division of homes, how do we find the answer to that? What does the Bible say about that? Well, before we get into today's text, let's pray. Jesus, we confess our sin before you this morning. God, we confess our selfishness in pursuing our own kingdoms. Kingdoms that are apart from your own. And even if we're honest, God, sometimes in spite of your own. So God, we come before you today and we ask that you would change our hearts. We ask you to reveal and to renew our minds by your word and through your spirit. God, we ask that you would give us mercy and grace to realize and to repent from where we find ourselves in this message today. God, we praise you for your word of truth. We ask that you would sanctify us by your truth. Amen. Now, this may sound a little funny to you. Most of the time, I have the Bible passages all set out on my tablet. Today, I'm going to preach right out of the Bible. Go figure, right? And so, of course, it's always God's word, but usually I have it on my tablet. And I don't know why I just told you that. So that's okay. But 2 Samuel chapter 2 is where we find ourselves. And I'm going to read through here, and then I have it broke up in sections that I'd like to give you a little nugget of truth or a nugget of application or perhaps a prodding to your conscience. And then we'll move through the text. But it says, after this, now what is that? That means that Saul was dead at this point. That's where we left off if you were here last week. Saul's dead. So after this, David inquired of the Lord, shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah? And I want you to see that this is already a contrast between the previous king and the current king. If you remember, Saul was anointed king and then very quickly after that decided that he wasn't going to listen to the command of the Lord. And instead, David's first action as king is to seek God. Now, I don't know about you, but if I were David, the unfortunate thing about this is I don't know if I would have handled it the same way. Remember, David was anointed when he was just a little boy, shepherding sheep. He was the forgotten one. You know, Jesse, he was like, do you have any more sons? And he's like, yeah, you know, I got that one who's like out in the field, but surely it's not him. And then Samuel anoints him king. And then for years, David waits. For years, David is even pursued by the very king of Israel, who's supposed to be serving Israel, who's supposed to have been the anointed one of Israel. and Saul is finally dead. David had nothing to do with it. David has physically brought the crown. I mean, how much more clear does David need, "You're the king now, David"? But it's texts like this that are the reason that in Acts and later, David is referred to as a man after God's own heart. Because if we're honest, if it was us, we would just say, yeah, out with the old, in with the new, let's go. Let's rock this joint. Maybe you don't talk like that. But David inquires of the Lord. David says, is now the time to even go up? Is now the time to even go in? And the Lord said to him, go up. David said, to which shall I go up? And he said, to Hebron. So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David brought up his men who were with him, everyone with his house, with his household, sorry. And they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. So the other thing that's happening right now is if you remember, David is from the tribe of Judah, okay? And Hebron is an area where his wives would have some of their clans, some of their kinsmen from also, okay? And so this is a good place for David to start his rule from. This is a good people group that would be with him and would have his back. For a while now, if you've been following with us over 1 Samuel, there's been plenty of times where David has helped the people of Judah because they're his kinsmen. And so now this is where he goes. But the other thing that we see here is this is the beginning of a kingdom divided. Because this is only one of the 12 tribes. It's just Judah that he goes to, and it's just Judah that anoints him king over them. So, when they told David, it was the man of Jabesh-Gilead, so these are the men of Judah who are saying this, it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul. David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, may you be blessed by the Lord, because you showed this loyalty to Saul, your Lord, and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this thing. Now, therefore, let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul, your Lord, is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. So in essence, what he is doing, and again, just question your own heart here, right? David writes to these men. So this is Saul, who sought to murder him, who then is murdered himself by the enemies of the Israelites. And these guys go and get his body. And if you remember the story, these Philistines carried him off. You remember? They were trying to humiliate Israel. This is what they would do, and probably what they did was they took Saul's body into the temple of the false god Dagon. If you remember that from way earlier in Samuel when they stole the ark and they did that, and then God knocked their little false god over, right? Cut off his heads and his hands and all that stuff. But they were seeking to humiliate Israel. We're going to steal your corpses, so you cannot honor them and bury them. And if you remember the story, Jabesh-Gilead, those men went and waged an insurgence into their camp to retrieve Saul so that he could have the burial that a king deserves. And again, this is the man who was pursuing David, who sought to kill him, pin him to the wall even with a spear multiple times. And now David is writing to these men and thanking them for the service that they've given to Saul. David is writing to these men and encouraging them and telling them, because of the good deed that you have done to this former king of Israel, I also would like to bless you. May God bless you, and then also I'm with you. And then he also, very politically, I guess you could say, explains to them that, hey, and by the way, your old king, Saul, because he's dead, take heart, take cheer, right? Take up your be of good courage, because there's still a king of Israel, and it's me. That's what David's saying here. So not only is he seeking to thank them and congratulate them from the good deed that they've done to his enemy, but also he's offering them this olive branch and saying, look, I'm ready to lead you as my people. So 1 through 7 is the first section there. Here's some things that I want you to see from it. The first is this. Those who stand with the true king in hardship will enter with that true king into his glory. See, I think a lot of times people are sold Christianity with this best life now kind of thing. A lot of times people come to Christ because they're going through a difficult time in their life, and they think that that's all they need to do, and as soon as they come to Christ because of this difficult thing that's happening in their life, that they'll be rescued out of that, and the rest of everything is just going to be peaches and cream, rose-colored glasses. Of course, you know, Christians have those weird smiles plastered on their faces, right? And they kind of walk through life in this dreamy fog. And that's just not true. Surely history should be our teacher. We sang a song today saying that the blood of the martyrs covers this book, meaning that they died for their faith. Paul, all of the apostles, name one that wasn't tortured for Christ. And we think in our 21st century, or what, 22nd, I don't know what century it is, the current century, the century we're in, we think, sorry guys, I didn't claim to be smart, okay? We think that trials are not supposed to be there. But take heart, my friend. Take heart, because the truth of the matter is, look what David has done. And if David is a foreshadow of Christ, look what it says here in the text. So David went there with his two wives, and he brought up all his men who were with him, everyone with his household, all 600 of them, all 300 before the 600, all of the ones who were in the wilderness living cave from cave, hand to mouth. All of those men who went out with David, who had to take the bread from the priest. You remember the first story where David's on the run? He has no food, and so he goes to take the bread of the priesthood to feed his men. Those guys who suffered, who fought, who had hardship. In fact, if you remember, they lost their families, and David and the rest of them, they had to go back and get them from Ziklag. They had that whole battle there. And the fact of the matter is, my friend, that if we stand with the true king in hardships, that we enter in with the true king into his glory. The second thing from this section, 1 through 7. Those who extend honor, to them will honor be extended. You see, these people from Jabesh-Gilead, I have to imagine, think of our media, right? And all the things that happen. Somebody makes a tweet, right? And it's all over the news right after they do it. Or tweet, whatever. They sound like a tweet, right? When they tweet, sound kind of like... Anyway, whatever. Anyhow. Some Freudian slip, maybe? I don't know. Anyhow, so think of our news system, right? So they didn't have that back then, right? They didn't have CNN, they didn't have Fox, they didn't have live broadcasting 24/7. But what they did have is gossip. What they did have is runners that would literally take the news and run from town to town. They did have news. It's not like they lived in a vacuum and nobody knew anything. Everybody knew that David was an outlaw from Saul. Even the people who weren't Israelites knew David was an outlaw from Saul. Do you remember? So it's not like news didn't travel. And what this text shows us is the good and faithful king, the one who rules over all things, sees our actions and our hearts and rewards us accordingly. Remember, he says, the meek shall inherit the earth. To humble yourselves and not think of ourselves as so lofty. Don't raise your hand for this. This is a rhetorical question, but how easy is it for you to just pass judgment on somebody else? I know I find myself doing it. Based off of how they talk, based off of what they wear, based off of how clean they are or fragrant, all of these things, right? And we just have these categories that we just place people in. And we're hypocritical, aren't we? We judge people always, usually, rarely do we judge somebody as of more value and more worth than ourselves. Usually they're second tier. If we're passing judgment on somebody, it's usually because we think less of them. And what the text here shows is that good and righteous king, that he rewards those who show honor, to whom honor is due. Even, this might sting this morning, even when it's a government official that you personally don't like or agree with. Ouch, right? But the fact of the matter is, to those who extend honor, to those honor will be extended. Who made up David's mighty men? Was it the honor guard of Saul? No. It was the men who were in the trenches with David when he needed them most. It was the men who proved themselves valiant. Let's continue. Verses 8 through 11, I have as the next section. So here's the scene. So David inquires of God. God tells him to go up. He goes in. They anoint him king over that section of the Israelite people group, just Judah, okay? And then he seeks to extend an olive branch and a reward for and a blessing to those who have taken care of the body of Saul. So that's happening. So meanwhile at the ranch, right, Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, so he's like second in command over all this stuff, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahinim. And he made him king over Gilead and the Asherites and Jezreel and Ephraim and Benjamin and all Israel. So you have the split of the kingdom. One half following David, the other half following Ishbosheth. And if we think of how monarchies have been historically, we understand that it's the lineage of the king. That's who's supposed to be the next king, right? Not in God's economy. If one of my sons choose to be a pastor, you say that, you're nine, you might change your mind. Great, fine. If not, that's okay. It's okay. But I say this of myself, and I'll say that of them, that just if I'm here 30, 40 years and I retire, don't call him to the pulpit here just because he's Pastor John's son and because he wants to be a pastor too. He better have the anointing of God to shepherd a church, to shepherd a people. And please continue to pray for me that I am not like Saul and so cause myself to disinherit this position because I could. So pray for me. So this guy Abner, he takes it upon himself to lift up Ishbosheth, who, by the way, his name in Hebrew, and this is lost on us, it's kind of a play on words, Ishbosheth, his name can mean a couple different things. If you read commentaries, you can see, like, but it basically means, like, son of worthlessness. So, and we'll see throughout the rest of his reign, like, spot on, Dad. Like, good name for this guy. Anyway, Ishbosheth, so don't name your kids. They'll have a complex, right? But anyway, so Saul's son was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years, 6 months. So just as I just talked about, those who show honor to them, honor will be shown. The converse of that is those who exalt themselves in the end receive ruin or non-exaltation. And we'll see that play out here. We'll see that play out with Abner. We'll see that play out with Ishbosheth. Feel free to read ahead if you would like. The second part of this is this. Some victories that God gives to us are only won through patience. And we really need to remember that. Especially in our Americanized Western culture where everything is high speed and binge watching and fast food takeout and all of those things where we think it's supposed to be right now and 100%. It's supposed to be 100% right now, and then we get upset if it's not like that. Shame on us. Look at David's life. He was anointed king over Israel as a teenager and then fled for his life for years. And then the king finally dies. He's literally, the crown is literally brought to him, hand delivered to him. And the guy still has to wait this long, 7 years and 6 months, to be king over all of Israel, the place where God had originally had for him. And some of you, some of us are going through some bad things. Some of us have medical issues that are chronic and consistent. Some of us have family members who we've been praying for a long time and who don't know Christ yet. And I think that if we're not careful, that we tend to think that God is just not listening to us. That we allow Satan to whisper in our ear, see, he really doesn't care. And my friend, it couldn't be farther from the truth. The fact is that God's timing is perfect, and God's ways are perfect. And we need to always remember that God's timing and God's ways meant that Jesus had to die on the cross. And that even Jesus, in his humanity, fully God, fully human, but in his humanity, was still crying out to God, if there's any other way, then let it be another way. And so he had to go through that. And Jesus tells us, take up, bring your cross, and follow me. And so, my friend, some of the battles, some of the victories that God is going to give to us are only going to happen through patient endurance. And that's what David has to experience here. So 12 through 16 is this next section. With kind of a side note, jump out on 26 if you want to. Here's the text, 12 through 16. Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahinam to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, the one on the one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men arise and compete before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." Then they arose and passed over by number, 12 from Benjamin and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 from the servants of David. And each caught his opponent by the head and thrust his sword into his opponent's side, so they fell down together. Therefore, that place was called Helkath Hazurim, which is at Gibeon. Now that word, Helkath Hazurim, loosely translated for you today, is basically the site of flint swords. Okay? I don't think that they were using flint swords, but basically it's this idea of nobody won. Think of this in your mind, okay? Does anybody know about boxing, like a famous like double KO or anything like that? You can shout out and tell me, any boxer fans out there. But you can imagine it in your head, right? Looney Tunes, if you got nothing else. Looney Tunes, the double KO. You know, the double KO. This is what's happening here. So you have these gladiators. And so what Abner, so the Abner, the commander of Saul's army, who is really the puppet master behind Ishbosheth, right? Ishbosheth is the puppet. Abner's the real king, if we want to think of it that way, right? So it's a militaristic state at this point. Abner comes up with this idea. He says, listen, I'm familiar with David, right? Saul, his thousands, David, his 10,000s. I'm familiar with David's mighty men. How about if instead of just going to war with each other, how about instead of a huge civil war, how about if we just select some of our champions and we have this gladiatorial type of grudge match? And the thing about it is it escalated real quick. When they use this in the text, when they talk about competing before us, his idea was not to ultimately be a death match. It was more like the Scottish Games. You guys are familiar? I know at least one of you is probably familiar with, like, the Scottish Games, right? Some of them are things like they hoist those big beams. So they carry those big beams, and they kind of run with them, and then they throw them out there, right? Or knights in the round table, right? They have jousting. You're not. So contrary to what you might believe, the goal of jousting is not actually to kill someone. It's just to knock them off their horse, right? So they tried to be safe about it. But, of course, you know, accidents happen. So when you run at somebody on a horse with a pointy, maybe not the safest thing. Anyway, that was not their goal. Their goal was just to have this contest. And as it says by the text, they were equally matched. So each guy, when they would face off, so when I wrestled, they would match me with somebody with a like build and weight class, right? So they probably did something similar here. So they'd match up these guys, and as they began to tussle, it ended in a draw, and unfortunately, a deathly draw. And this was Abner's idea. Abner will later, ironically, if you will travel with me down to 26 here, maybe on the next page for you, it is for me, but ironically, 26, then Abner called to Joab, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers?" And so here's what I want for you to understand. When we pit ourselves against one another, no one really wins. Now, I'm not championing universalism. But what I am saying is, Allegan Bible Church, we need to focus on the main thing and keep the main thing, and not be divided over petty, small things. Now, praise God, I don't think that's where we're at. Okay? I think that this church is healthy and is unified and is moving forward together, and I thank God for that, and I give him all the glory for that. But Allegan Bible Church is made up of individuals, and so individuals, let me ask you, how is your household doing at this? When we pit ourselves against one another, nobody really wins. Again, don't raise your hand. This is rhetorical, right? But guys, how many times have you really proved that point to that woman and then enjoyed that sleep on the couch? Victory is sweet, right? No, nobody wins from that. Nobody enjoys it. Women, right? How many of you have really gave them that "I told you so" and then walked away feeling really good about the whole situation? My guess is not many. Probably not much. I hope never. And the fact of the matter is, when we pit ourselves against one another, nobody really wins. Not only in the church, absolutely. Not only in a nation, okay? But we're only one small church. Let's pray for that. But how are you doing in your household? Are you being a peacemaker? Because husband, wife, single person, it doesn't matter, son, daughter, mother, father, whatever, Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. Jesus said, you shall show mercy, for you have been given mercy, right? Jesus said, follow after me, forgive your enemies. If they ask you to walk 1 mile, walk 2. Jesus said, do as I do, and then he washed their feet as the servant. How are you doing? How are we doing at pitting ourselves against our brothers and sisters? And we expect to win. Verses 17 through 23. And the battle was very fierce that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. Now, even though it says that there was a draw, what happens with this is it escalated. So they were at this pool. They met at this pool. This was going to be a battle site anyway. Abner comes up with the idea, hey, instead of shedding all this blood, let's just do it this way. Okay, so there's wisdom there, probably in his age and of fighting battles with Saul and seeing the bloodshed. And he understands, like, hey, man, we're all Israelites here. Let's not do this. It doesn't work, okay? Tempers get flared. People end up dying. And then it says here that the battle was fierce. And the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. And Asahel was as swift as foot as a wild gazelle. Text doesn't say this. I'm just assuming probably because he's the youngest. He's named last, and he's the fastest. So I know I used to be quick, and then I got old. So I'm just saying. So he was swift as a wild gazelle. And Asahel pursued Abner as he went. He turned neither to the right hand nor to the left. He was following hard, man, following after Abner. And Abner looked behind him and said, "Is that you, Asahel?" And he answered, "It is I." Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right hand or to your left and seize one of the young men and take his spoil." But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. And Abner said again to Asahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother, Joab?" But he refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the stomach with the butt of his spear so that the spear came out his back, and he fell there and died where he was. And all who came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still. So put yourself in this text. There is a battle waging. I believe that Asahel is striving not just for Abner, but for the glory of which it would be given to him to slay Abner. I think Asahel was running after Abner and didn't turn to the side because there was pride in the victory that he felt he could have by overtaking this slower old man. And what Asahel doesn't realize is with age also comes wisdom. Can I get an amen from anybody? So, children, honor your father and mother so that it will go well with you and you will enjoy long days on the earth. Otherwise, you'll fall down and die. No, I'm just, I know. But that's in Scripture, too. I added the last part. That's an addition. Don't do that. Okay, I'm just teasing you with that. But here's what I believe. Abner was trying to give Asahel wisdom and honor and respect. And if you can picture it in your mind, Asahel is just charging after him full bore. Abner understands that if he catches him, because he's a younger man, this is not going to be good. He respects his brother, and so he says, hey, because of that, go after one of the other guys. Commentators say, well, it was probably part of the reason that, and we don't know this based on the text, I'll just tell you what commentators say, you can decide, just fun random facts. They say possibly he was so fast because he wasn't encumbered with the armor that Abner had, and so what Abner was saying is, hey, go get some armor and then come back and then we'll fight, but I don't want to fight you with nothing. The text doesn't say that, whatever. What it does say is this, you can picture it in your mind, he's sprinting up to him. He's shouting and running back behind him. And so Abner takes a full stop and then just jabs his spear back. And then that's it. Because he didn't turn to the right from the left, it goes right through him. And then that's it. And then there he falls and there he dies. And so here's some points from that. Regardless of our own personal prowess, when we scoff at wisdom, we put ourselves and I would say and others in our influence in serious danger. And as a guy, I feel like I'm more apt to do that, but I've seen women do it too. So brothers and sisters, when we scoff at wisdom, whether it's the wisdom of an older brother or sister in Christ who's trying to speak in to where they were or where they were saved out of, and they're trying to speak into our lives and we're just like, whatever, you're putting yourself in danger. And if you don't agree with that, when we are given wisdom, and we scoff at wisdom, we are putting ourselves and anyone we're in contact with or anyone we're doing whatever that is, we're putting everybody in danger. And that's exactly what happened with Asahel. And the second part of that would be is God has given us reminders in his word, both for good as well as for ill. And the question is, are you taking notice of them? Are we applying them or is this just a good storybook? I mean, what? How do we see this? Do we see this as just mere history? Do we see it as just mere mythology and good made-up stories from a long time ago? Or do we see it as the very real, living and active Word of God that is meant to change us, that is meant to be applied to us, that is meant for our good and for His glory? He's given us these reminders that we should apply them, that we should learn from them. To close up, 24 through 32. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner. After standing still, probably in either mourning the death of the boy or marveling at the fact that the back end of a spear went all the way through somebody, or just for the sheer fact of the horror of it, this isn't how it was supposed to go down. But Joab and Abishai, good brothers, pursued Abner as the avengers of blood. Of course they would. Not only that, but this is a war. And the sun was going down, and they came to the hill of Amnah, which lies before Gaia on the way to the wilderness of Gibeon. And the people of Benjamin gathered themselves together behind Abner and became one group and took their stand on the top of the hill. Reinforcements. Then Abner called to Joab, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from pursuing their brothers?" The irony of this that Joab must be thinking is like, bro, you started it, right? Little kids, right? Well, did you punch your sister? Yeah, but she started it, right? Oh, okay then. Then you're innocent. Anyway, so how long will this be? Don't you know that it's just going to be bitterness? Joab said, "As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely the men would not have given up the pursuit of their brothers until the morning." In essence, what Joab is saying is, unless you would have asked for mercy, we were ready to continue this thing to the bitter end. So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men stopped and pursued Israel no more, nor did they fight anymore. 29, and Abner and his men went all night through the Arabah. They crossed the Jordan, and marching the whole morning, they came to Mahanaim. Joab returned from the pursuit of Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing. So this is how it all stacks out. They counted up. There were missing from David's servants 19 men besides Asahel. So 20 total, dead. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin 360 of Abner's men. And they took up Asahel and buried him in the tomb of his father, which is at Bethlehem. And Joab and his men marched all night, and day broke upon them at Hebron. Here's the last point that I have as we seek to close this up. 24 through 32. One day, Scripture tells us, the trumpet will sound, the battle will cease, and the true king will be counted victorious. And everyone who's not in his camp, everyone who's not part of his army, everyone who's not under his command will be counted as loss. See, the key to unity in our church, in our home, and even in our nation, if we choose to do that, is to earnestly seek God's will, truly seeking God's will, and then to do it, even if that means putting off your own personal gain. Abner did not do that, and so he lost 360 men. Asahel did not do that, and so he lost his life. David did that, and he still loses time, but he gains patience. He gains sanctification. He gains the charge in God's word of being called a man after God's own heart. And as an illustration of Christ, Christ, our King of Kings and our Lord of Lords, by which every name will confess and every knee will bow, is offering us today, you personally, an invitation to his kingdom, to his rule, to his leadership, to be a member of his army, to be protected under his royal decrees, if we truly seek his will and put off whatever our self is for that good. Jesus says, a house divided against itself cannot stand, and this kingdom that is divided against itself will be laid waste. Do not allow your household to be laid waste. Let's pray. Our Lord and Savior, our King Jesus, we praise you that you have not come to just be crowned king, but that you already possess the crown of King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We rejoice in the coming of your kingdom. We praise you of the truth of your word that tells us that those of us who find ourselves with you in the suffering and of the being cast out will one day find ourselves being brought in and into your glory. God, some of us are members of your kingdom today, and we are experiencing regret or hopelessness or the sense of no joy, and we're waiting patiently for you to answer those calls and those cries. Please strengthen our hearts as we understand that you ultimately are victorious. Please give us perseverance as we suffer alongside you for your kingdom and for your glory. Please preserve and protect us. And also, God, if there is anyone here who's listening to this, I pray that they today will decide, that they will heed sound wisdom from your word, and that they would choose daily to follow you as their Lord and Savior, even if that means putting off their own personal gain for you, knowing that in the end, you will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." In your name we pray. Amen. Well, listen, let's stand and sing a song of praise.